Amen. Well, in a few weeks, many of you will become distracted again from all the other news cycles that have been taking place around the world. Your Saturdays will be filled with some type of extracurricular event. Either you're cheering on your team or you're cheering for the opposing team against your enemy. Sundays, for some of you NFL fans, will be rooting again for the Falcons to get to the Super Bowl and win it this time. And so it's exciting when those type of things take place if that's your bent. Every year, as the Super Bowl takes place, and at least the first three quarters was the most exciting I've ever seen, but the conclusion of the fourth quarter, somebody comes out and wins the football game. And when the winner is recognized, they bring out the trophy. Does anybody know what that trophy is called? It's the Vince Lombardi Super Bowl trophy. Vince Lombardi, anybody know who Vince Lombardi is? The second greatest coach of all time. First greatest coach was Tom Landry. I have to give it up to Tom. I love Tom. He was the coach for 29 years of the Dallas Cowboys. When he retired, so did I, from a Dallas Cowboy fan. But Tom Landry was the greatest. But Vince Lombardi was the second greatest coach of all time. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers. He won all the championships before they even had what was known as the Super Bowl. And then when they created the Super Bowl, he won it then too. And then years later, they named it the Vince Lombardi Trophy. Unfortunately, I was born a year after Vince Lombardi passed away. But Vince Lombardi had a way of motivating players, of training players, of helping them to refocus. In one particular instance during a game, the Green Bay Packers were just getting beat up, probably by the Chicago Bears. And just, they were taking a hammering, and I don't know what the score was, but at halftime they came in and Vince had had enough. He gathered them all in the locker room and says, "Don't even go to your lockers, just sit right here. We're going to go back to the beginning." And he pulls up a football. He says, "This is a football." Obviously, assuming they don't know what they're doing and they need to go back to the very beginning. Record shows it that one guy raised his hand and said, "Coach, could you go over that one more time for us?" There are times in our world, both individually and globally, that things are chaotic. Things are not being put together well. It is just insanity that's happening. And God has to get our attention and bring us back into the locker room and say, "Listen, we're going back to the beginning. This is a football." Today I want us to look at a verse that I think will help us get back to the beginning so that we understand both individually and corporately as a church and globally as a society what is essential to putting our lives back together. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it clearly states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." What's the beginning? The fear of the Lord. Not the fear of society or anxiety about all the chaos going on, not the fear of your bank account or your health. The fear of the Lord, the who He is the beginning of our wisdom and our understanding. And it says, "A knowledge of the Holy One is insight." That's the English Standard Version. Most translations use the word understanding here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. We can't get more basic than this. My goal today is for us to catch a fresh vision once again of who God is. And in relation to who He is, who are we? Because we can't fully understand who we are until we understand who He is. And until we understand who He is, we can't rightfully relate to Him for who we are. It helps us to understand who God is. A young 8-year-old boy was after school coloring in his room, and his mother walked in and said, "Danny, what are you doing?" He says, I'm coloring." She goes, "Oh, I'm interested. Show me. What are you coloring? What are you drawing?" And he says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "Well, how do you draw a picture of God? Nobody really knows what He looks like. God really has no form." And Danny says, well, everyone will know what he looks like when I get done. We may not physically write or draw pictures of God, and I know through the ages people have tried to demonstrate what Jesus may have looked like. I'm not a real big fan of those because I'm not sure anybody knows. The Bible is extremely clear in that it never described what Jesus looked like. Certainly he was muscular, I would assume. He's a carpenter. He was able to stand with boldness against some of the Pharisees, but I don't think we know what Jesus looked like. But every one of us do in our mind have a picture of what God is like, either through our reading of Scripture or our own experience. We have characteristics of God that we cling on to, and I'd love for your help this morning. What are some of the characteristics of God that really capture your vision? If I would say, describe God to me, what would you say? He's sovereign. He's holy. Loving. Only God. Forgiving. Righteous. Never changing. Louder.
Awesome.
That's right. Just. He's omnipresent. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, all-aware, and all-knowing, and everywhere. God has thousands of characteristics that in time of need, we cling on to. God is our banner. God is our healer. You know, there are various names within the Old Testament that they would ascribe to God because of what he was doing. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, God is our peace. So what is God like? For us to understand who God is, it goes back to the beginning. Where does he start in his description of himself? Now I want you to notice the verse on the screen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You notice, as it describes, or it writes the name Lord, it's all in capitals. It may not look as fancy as in your text, but it's not a typographical error in your Bible that it's all capitalized. In your Bible, it'll use Lord sometimes with all capitals, and at times it'll just do the L with a capital, and the others will be lowercase with the O, R, and D. When it describes the Lord's name, when he's describing who he is, and if I'm introducing myself to you, it'll always use all capitals because that is Yahweh or Jehovah. He's saying, this is my name. At other times, when it's the capital L but the lowercase of the other letters, that is his title, Adonai. Such as, I am Pastor Chris Jordan. If you want to know what my title is, I say pastor. If you want to know who I am, I say my name is Chris. It's intimate. And here he's going to the intimacy of who he is to introduce himself once again to you. The fear of me is the beginning of your wisdom. And knowledge of who I am and my holiness is what gives you understanding and insight into your life. You got to know who I am, he's saying to you. This is a football. This is the beginning. And if things are getting chaotic, if things are getting unclear, if you're growing in your anxiety, it may be that you have forgotten who I am, and let's get back on a name-to-name basis, face-to-face. The holiness and the righteousness of God is essential. When he introduced himself to Moses, and Moses was saying, well, who do I say that you are as I go into Egypt to rescue the people? Who is it that I'm going to have to say I'm representing when I stand before Pharaoh? And God said to him, I am who I am. It's a noun form of a to be. I am all existent. I am self-sufficient. I am self-existent. I need nothing outside of myself to function. Now, every one of us are very different than that. Yesterday, I was at Home Depot picking up some items. Today, I am with you, and tomorrow, I'll be at the school and at the church and ministering in various ways. I am time-based. I am limited in what I am capable of doing and where I can be. But God, He just says, I am. I am everywhere. I'm all-powerful. There's nothing that limits me. What an introduction. You, in your finite existence, are being introduced to a God who is infinite and beyond imagination. In a kid's version, let me just say, God's kind of a big deal. He's much bigger than you can imagine. He's much greater than we could ever possibly think. And He's introducing Himself once again to us, saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes we have to go back to the beginning in order to realign our thoughts, in order to know how to progress forward. I want you to also notice, let me just state this. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll put that up on the screen. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, look at what it says here. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. We got a lot of wise guys in the world, but there's only one wisdom that's worth having. The Lord's. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But verse 24 tells us, the next screen, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You want some insight? You want some understanding? The only thing that you can really boast in, and you know, the world boasts in all kinds of, look at how smart I am. Look at what strength I have. Look at all the mighty wealth that I have. That's what the world boasts in. And God says, all that is worth nothing. You want to boast in something? Boast that you know me. Because I am the one who conquers and controls all things. TMZ will never capture a picture of him and be able to do some expletive things about him, because God is sovereign over all. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It's funny how much we delight in. Oh, look at the degrees on my wall. Look at, you know, my body at age 47. I can bench press 5,000 pounds, you know. Look at all that I've accumulated that I really can't take with me into the next life. God says, you want to boast about something? Boast that you know me. Know me intimately. Draw close to me. I am the sovereign, holy, righteous, loving one. In Psalm 2, well, actually, let me show you the parallelism in this verse again. In Proverbs 9:10, sometimes in Hebrew literature, in their poetry, they'll use what's known as parallelism, where they'll state a phrase, and then they'll rephrase the same thing in other words. So you not only have a good flow to understanding in their poetry, but you also have a better explanation or definition in case you didn't understand it the first time. And you notice it says the fear would be comparable to knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is the same as the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So fear is equivalent to knowledge. If you fear Him, you know Him. If you know Him, you fear Him. And I'll explain that component in just a moment. Of the Lord is the same as the Holy One. God, Yahweh, Jehovah is the Holy One, the set-apart one. And wisdom is the same as insight or understanding. Now consider what he says, the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, there are those of you that I'm familiar with that grew up in a very legalistic system where you were to fear Him as if God was so unapproachable that He would squash you like a bug if you even considered looking His direction. That you walked around in literal fear that God might even notice you. That is not the God of the Old Testament nor the New Testament. God is to be feared and revered and respected because He is not like us. But likewise, in that holiness, He has invited those who were unholy to enter into his presence, cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's not God who wants to separate himself for eternity from you as if he doesn't care about you. But he is different. But he is making a way for you to come into his presence so that you remember who he is and who you are, but have an intimacy with him that's unlike any relationship that you will ever have. Who is like God? In Psalm 2, verse 11, it gives us a good explanation, I think. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There is both the rejoicing for being in his presence, serving him and working with him at his will to do what he desires, but likewise remembering that he is not our buddy. He is not one of us. Yes, God Almighty took on human flesh in Jesus Christ and took the pain and the penalty of our sin, but he's not like us. And he will never be like us, and we will never fully be like him, being God. But in his holiness and set apartness, he's drawing men and women to himself so that we may revere him and worship him and see him as holy as he designed us. It's an interesting relationship, but so needed. When Isaiah had his encounter with the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, and God came into his presence. The angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if you recall Isaiah's posture during that moment, he hit his face to the ground. He knew he was unworthy to be in God's presence, but God in his sovereignty chose to come into Isaiah's presence and call him out for some greater things. But they were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." In the book of Hebrew, or in the Hebrew literature, I should say, in the Old Testament, you see that there are phrases repeated when there is emphasis. Nowhere in Hebrew writings do they have an exclamation point. They didn't have such a component they could use. So to emphasize something, they would repeat it a time or two so you didn't miss it. Jesus used this when he would talk, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." Get this, I want you to pay attention. In the book of Revelation, as the fifth angel's blowing his trumpet and all of the future is being revealed, he yells out, "Woe, woe, woe," because there is great things coming and he is warning. So one woe wasn't sufficient. Nowhere in Scripture do I find, though, that God's character is highlighted like holiness. Nowhere in Scripture do I see love, love, love. But God is love. Nowhere do I see that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. But certainly God is full of mercy. But here, when God chooses to reveal himself, when the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim are worshiping him, they highlight his most essential characteristic so that no one misses it. Holy, holy, holy. It's my personal belief that holiness is the foundation by which all other of God's characteristics are based. We know what love is. You love your spouse, you love your children, you love your neighbors. But when God speaks of his love, it is not just general human love, it is a holy love. When he speaks of mercy, it's not just mercy that we see someone in need and how sad that position is and we want to do something that they don't deserve for them or not give what perhaps they do deserve. We have human mercy, but when God is merciful, it is a holy mercy. It's different. It's set apart. It's unique. Holy, holy, holy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of this Holy One is our insight or understanding for everything else. I want you to consider what Jonathan Edwards stated. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theological minds America has ever produced, said, "A true love of God must begin with a delight in His holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without holiness." So, what do you think of when you think of holy? In our culture, holy is not typically a positive word. We use it as a derogatory word. Oh, you're holier than thou. Or some kind of holy roller. Or holy Joe. Though the world and even some Christians don't care for the word holy, God is very clear, both in the Old and New Testament, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So we ought to understand what this holiness is. If God is calling us to holiness, and He is perfectly holy, if that's the beginning of our wisdom, to understand the Holy One, the best meaning of holy is, as I've said already, separate or to be set apart. Some scholars even say it comes from the verb form of to cut. Let's imagine you're on the phone one evening, ladies, and you're cooking dinner for your family, and you're talking at the same time, and you're cutting some onions, and you get distracted, and all of a sudden, boom, you cut your finger off. All right, all of a sudden, your finger is now set apart. It's unique. It's holy, if you will. It's unlike anything else. It gets your attention. I want you to understand that God has not been cut off from us. God is uniquely separate, totally unique, apart from. There's nothing like Him. He's something else. We try to make God like ourselves, but God is not like anything this world has produced. God describes Himself as holy. He is saying, "I am something else, something other." In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, it says, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" Says the who? The Holy One. I think he uses that specifically in that verse. So you understand, I am different. So God is like this, or God is like that. That's why most illustrations of who God is break down, because there is nothing in this world like God. They may be helpful to visualize if someone says, "Okay, let me explain the Trinity." Well, there's a frozen water, and then there's kind of the liquid water, and there's the gas, and that may help some understanding, but all that illustration breaks down. It doesn't fully and adequately describe this unique, set-apart, holy God. Holiness, as I stated, is the foundation of all other characteristics. Means that His holiness makes love something else. His wrath is set apart and beyond anything that we can imagine. His justice is something else. His mercy is something else. He is holy and separate from what? Everything and everyone. There is no one who is like God. There is no one who hasn't been set apart and separate from God that does not need His holiness to intervene, to draw people to Himself. He is perfect and set apart from those and those things that are imperfect. And that means you and I. It was in the Times of London some 80 years ago that it stated in the editorial section of the paper, "There is something wrong with humanity. What is it?" And for weeks, people were writing in what was wrong with humanity. I think they could do the same today in our world, in our newspapers, if anybody read newspapers anymore. But they could put the same question, what is wrong with humanity? I mean, with countries like North Korea rising up, with things that are taking place like in Charlottesville and other places around our country, with so much chaos and anxiety around the world, what is wrong with humanity? How do we fix it? And so for weeks, people were writing into the Times of London saying what they believed was wrong with humanity and giving solutions. A contemporary of C.S. Lewis, who you may be familiar with, a contemporary of his is G.K. Chesterton, who actually had influence on C.S. Lewis. G.K. Chesterton wrote into the Times and wrote these words, "You ask what the problem with humanity is? I'll give you an answer. I am." And he was done. For G.K. Chesterton, who understood biblical principles, he said, the problem with humanity is sinful man, and I'm a part of that. Meaning, if we're all sinful, there's nothing we can do about it. Only the holiness of God intersecting our world can make things right. Through the blood of Jesus and faith in him. Another British theologian, J.I. Packer, who is still alive today, 91 years old today, he said, we are sinful, not that we are as bad as we could be, but at no point are we as good as we must be. It was Nadab and Abihu who were priests' sons who were assisting in the temple. And when God ordained the worship in the temple for himself, he ordained how to do that. He ordained what should take place, what are the elements, what is the order, how you should present yourself in that, how you should dress. He had a very specific way of being worshipped that was so different than any other thing that the world was, ways the world was worshipping any other god. He was set apart. He was holy and unique. And Nadab and Abihu, as they entered in to that temple at that moment, they did not follow the prescribed methods of worship. They did it their own way, and the Bible just indicates, and I'm not sure what this means specifically, but it indicates that they offered strange fire. Strange being different than what was asked for. Incense was very common in the worship of God, but what they offered wasn't what was prescribed. And what God did with them is to, rather than just take them back to the wood shop and say, well, guys, we've got to work out a little differently. Maybe next week you can do it better. No, he just eliminated them. Because he takes his worship seriously. These individuals were bringing their sinful ways into the presence of a holy, perfect God, and God would not have it. So in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, as Moses and Aaron were speaking and learning from God. God was telling him this. The Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified or regarded as holy. When you come into God's presence, realize that he is not less than or lower than you and you can do as you please. No, God is set apart and holy and regarded as such. And before all the people, I will be glorified. In verse 10, they say, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. So when we are lacking wisdom or insight or to know how to navigate through our world, realize there are common things and there are holy things, and God has determined who you should seek your wisdom from. For who he is determines who you can become based on his holiness. I want you to turn to Psalm 99. In Psalm 99, I believe a major theme in this passage is holiness. And in Psalm 99, and that's on page 500 if you are using your Pew Bible, In Psalm 99, I just want to walk through this passage and show you some more characteristics of God. How does God describe himself? It states in the English Standard Version, in verse 1, the Lord reigns. Even in our world today? Absolutely. Even in the midst of trouble and chaos? Absolutely. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples, what does it say in your translation? Tremble. When God is on his throne, realize there is no one who is in authority or more sovereign than he is. Even when there's an evil dictator ruling a country, even when there's corruption in the government, even when in corporations things are not right, listen to me, God is still on his throne and he will have his day of judgment, and we ought to tremble at the fact that God reigns. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. I think part of our problem in our world today, and even in our individual churches, is that we have taken our focus on the holiness of God and began to think that everything else is in chaos and God is absent and uncaring. We've forgotten that God is in control. Even go back to suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. Take a glance at Romans chapter 1, and with everything going haywire, people take the truth of God and suppress it in their unrighteousness as if you can bury God in his truth. God will not stay in a tomb. He is not there. He is very much alive. So we may ignore for a season, but God is on his throne. He hasn't stepped off. He hasn't resigned. He's not going into retirement. It says the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Verse 3, let them praise your great and what? Awesome name. You know, there was a long century where the word awesome wasn't really used, but somehow resurrected, I guess, when Michael Jordan started playing basketball, because you look back at various clippings over many years, and awesome wasn't used, but boy, when Michael Jordan played basketball, and he would like leap from the half court over 15, you know, guys, and then slam the ball, everybody going, man, that was awesome! Does anybody remember that, or is that just me? Maybe I exaggerated a little bit. Here's one of the problems in our society today, though. Everything seems to be awesome. There was a movie a couple of years ago, the Lego movie. Anybody see the Lego movie? Not the Batman movie before that? And what? There was a little jingle in there. It was kind of catchy, but what was the song? Everything is awesome. Everything is cool, or whatever, when you work at a team. Everything is awesome. All right. The problem is, as Nehemiah will clearly tell me, if everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. Man, look at that, I got a green light. Awesome! Hey, I got a little bump up in my check. Awesome! You know, we don't know what awesome is. Awesome is to be so awestruck, you're stopped in your tracks going, wow. Some people are gathering tomorrow all over the world to look at this, or at least in the United States. I don't know how it works all over the world, but at least in the United States, I mean, we have some families who've actually packed up their tent and they're driving to wherever they can see this awesome event of where the moon and the sun align and have this eclipse. And they burn their eyeballs out. Awesome! Let me just say, we get so awestruck by the little things of life, I'm not sure we understand what it really means when it says God is awesome. If God truly gave us his entire power this morning, I think your hair would be up and blowing back, and you wouldn't talk for a month. Because he could take the world and jump over 50,000 galaxies and slam dunk us like that. Awesome. I think the world has forgotten. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One gives us insight into how awesome he truly is. It doesn't matter what you're battling. It doesn't matter the burdens that you're carrying. let me just remind you that God is awesome. He has it covered. This light and momentary affliction is nothing to be compared to the weight of glory that's to be revealed. Romans chapter 8, we just read it last week. You want to be fully alive? Get back into the presence of God and who He is. And you'll understand much greater from His perspective your life in this world. Well, let's go on. I don't want to skip out on 99. I was about to walk away from it. No, this is some good stuff. He says, holy is He. Verse 4, the King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among the priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. Why would Moses and Aaron and Samuel cry out to Him and pray to Him? Because He was the only Holy One who was awesome. He was the only one that could answer. He was the only one sufficient. When our world is chaotic, where do you run? Jesus said, come to Me, all you who are weary laden, and I'll give you rest. Learn from Me. He's saying in the Old Testament, I am awesome. I am righteous. I am holy. Why are you running other places? Come to Me. Call out to Me. Why? Because they called to the Lord, and what did He do? He answered them. Oh, how I wish our churches would be an example of those who are calling out to a higher establishment than the government for answers. I don't care how many statues you topple, how many people you elect, none of that will ever satisfy the soul. You'll always find something wrong in the world. So call out to the One who created the world and who has the answer, who is holy, who is set apart, who is righteous, who is loving, who is merciful. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. God is a communicative God. He calls out to His people. He speaks through His word. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We have to have a vision of who He is before we will ever understand who we are. And until we understand who we are, we'll never fully know how to relate to who He is. Holiness leads to understanding of our sinfulness. And it's only when I understand my sinfulness that I'll be open to receiving God's forgiveness. So, my goal was to give us a fresh vision again of who God is and His holiness. But secondarily, I want us to understand, because He is holy and set apart, who we are and how we are separate from Him and how we are so dependent and in need of His grace. Do we understand who we are? Separate from who He is? Do we understand that all of us are in the same boat? Apart from Christ, we are nothing. We're no better than those that you despise, that you see do wretched things in the world. That in the economy of God, that we are all on the same side of His wrath apart from Jesus Christ. There's not ranks of goodness that God takes into account. There's either you trust in Jesus Christ in faith alone, or you die in your sins apart from God. Every person, every wretched person in the planet is the same apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ alone, as we sang, He brings us into His presence and He makes us holy. Winston Churchill had a political opponent named Clement Attlee, and they did not like each other. Winston Churchill would say, "I was in my study, and a car with nobody drove up, and Attlee got out." Get that? But one day, Churchill said, "Clement Attlee is a humble man." Of course, he has a lot to be humble about. He understood, as he was giving the criticism, that every one of us are in desperate need, and we have a lot to be humble about. I want us to be reminded in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm eager to start Ephesians after Labor Day. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us who we are. Why don't you read this out loud with me? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." You, plural, everybody is dead, spiritually dead, set apart, not connected with the grace of Christ in our sins. But I want you to look at the next verse we'll display on the screen. Because of what God has done, but God, and those are the most two precious words in this whole chapter, this is who you are, but God. Contrast, there's something new coming. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, and you notice that love comes while we were still in our trespasses and sins. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, set apart from him. Don't tell me holiness can't love unrighteousness. It's not he doesn't embrace the unrighteousness that we do, but those who are unrighteous, he can love. It's not that you clean yourself up first and then you're favorable towards God. No, God in his great mercy and love will step down to unrighteousness to make you righteous. But it says, "Then which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what did he do? Say those three words. Made us alive. We were Lazarus in a tomb, and God came to us and called us out. We were dead, incapable of doing anything, but what did God do in his rich mercy and great love? He made us alive together with Christ. So by grace, you have been saved. God is holy and so set apart, but he is not distant. He is very near. And he has said, "In my holiness and in your unrighteousness, I want you to recognize who I am. I want you to recognize who you are." And when you realize that holiness is coming to your unrighteousness and that Christ himself is going to be willing to take your unrighteousness and connect it to him and take his holiness and attach it to you, and he will take your sin and die and be defeat death and rise from the grave, and you will step out of the tomb and you will be made holy in him, that is awesome. That's a big deal. You don't realize how big your salvation is. God did not have to do this. He was not obligated one iota to move towards unrighteousness. But God is great. His holiness desired to take that which is unholy and to make it holy. He made you alive. Are you willing to receive the forgiveness that he offers and to follow him with everything and seek him for wisdom and seek him for insight and to worship him alone as the Holy One? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. His holiness can conquer our sinfulness. His vastness and greatness overcomes our puniness. His eternality conquers our finiteness and gives us eternal life. Would you pray with me as we prepare for his table? Father, thank you for your words that show us, perhaps even for the first time, how great and set apart and awesome you are. And Father, in your holiness, you've invited us, sinful people, to surrender our lives through the blood of Jesus, to have faith in Christ alone, to save us and to make us holy. And in that holiness, the banner of your holiness, the presence of your holiness, in that we have insight and wisdom not only to who you are and who we are, but how we should view the world and how you are not on your throne, fully reigning, and we will see your handiwork displayed. Let us run to you, cry out to you those times we're drifting. Let us come into your presence and bask in the greatness of who you are. And then we can cry out like Isaiah, who says, "Here am I, send me," to be a representative of fully understanding of your greatness. We pray this in Jesus' name.